All right, we're in Joshua chapter 9 this morning. Joshua chapter 9. We are looking at Joshua and Judges for our Sunday school hour. There we go. And so we left off last week in the earlier parts of Joshua chapter 9, and we were talking about the guile of the Gibeonites. Of course, at this point in the story, God has parted the Jordan for Israel, and they've gone over. They've marched around Jericho, and the walls fell down flat. They went against Ai in their own wisdom and got spanked, partly because of that and partly because of the sin disobedience of Achan. And then they went under God's direction and defeated Ai in Bethel. And now the Gibeonites and the gullibility of Israel, we'll come back to that in a second. I was going to show you the map here. This particular Bible map that I grabbed for today, the different colors are the areas that were divided out for the different tribes, okay? But if I can zoom in here a little bit, you can see right where it says Benjamin, just below there is Bethlehem, and just above there is Jerusalem, okay, right in this area. Well, if we're just going to come straight over this way right by the Jordan River, there's Jericho. All right, so that's the area where they first crossed, and right near Jericho here, where my red dot is now, if you can see it, man, it's bigger on my screen than it is on yours. Sorry about that, but that's Gilgal. Okay, so Gilgal, right near the Jordan River, that's where they set up camp. When they went over, that's where, if you remember in chapter 4, God had told Joshua, the tribes, everybody, you know, each tribe grab a stone. We're going to build a memorial so when the kids ask questions, we'll be able to tell them the story of what God did. Okay? Gilgal is where that was set up. In chapter 5, Gilgal is where they were when they had to get everybody into a place of obedience. They had to circumcise those who had not been along the way. If you can follow this with me, big as I can, here, all right, due west, right here. And you know, some of you probably can't, but Gibeon is right here. Okay, on a regular walking pace, 3 days. As we know from the rest of chapter 9 and 10, in a forced march, they made it in 1 day. Okay, but Gibeon was that close. Okay, so they're not that far away, but they presented themselves as though they were from a far country, the worn out clothes, the worn out shoes, the burst wineskins, moldy bread, which why in the world they still had that, who knows? I mean, it's one thing if you're cleaning it out under the car seats, you unbuckle the car seat and find all kind of stuff you didn't know was there, but they'd kept this stuff, okay? So they were, that was their evidence that they presented. All right, now if we go back one, the gullibility of Israel in verse number 14, we really see the key to this. They said, look, you know, we're from a far country. And they said, how do we know you're from a far country? Well, you know, we have worn out clothes and moldy food and all of that. Well, why is your food moldy? Because we're from a far country. How do we know you're from a far country? Because look at our clothes and our food. You know, it's just this circular reasoning loop here that they have. Verse 14 is the key to the matter. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. If he had said, well, you know, let us think about it. Let us consult among ourselves or let us pray about it. You know, he could have done that. If he had gone and talked to, at this point, it would not have been Aaron. It would have been Eleazar the priest. But if he'd gone and asked, do you think God could have given him an answer? Yeah. In fact, God had prepared him for this very scenario. In Numbers 27, verse 19 and 20, we read this. And set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, give him a charge in their sight. This is talking about the public handoff from Moses to Joshua. Verse 20, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of children of Israel may be obedient. Verse 21, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel, even all the congregation. So God's already told Joshua in the run-up to this, hey, you have Eleazar, You ask him, he'll inquire of me, I'll give you the answers that you need. Joshua failed here, not because he was a bad person necessarily, you know, in the way our society would define it. He failed because he didn't pray about it. It's the same kind of mistake that we can easily make. Verse 15, Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them, and let them live. And the prince of the congregation swore unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they'd made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and they dwelt among them. Children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Okay, so depending on what time of day it seems like it was 2 full days, and part of the next day was your normal walking pace to get there. And we tried to show you a little bit of scale on the map there. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, Kirjath, Jearim. So those were the neighboring cities that had kind of all gone together, but Gibeon was the ringleader there, so to speak. Verse 18, the children of Israel smote them not, because the prince of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. So that brings us, we showed you the map, that brings us then to the next point, which I apparently don't have on my PowerPoint, and that is this. You have the gullibility of Israel, and then letter D, we have the grief caused by poor decisions. The grief caused by poor decisions. Now, who is upset? Children of Israel. You look at it, you see it there in verse 18. The children of Israel smote them not, but then the end of the verse, the congregation, what's the next word? Murmured against the princes. Where have we seen that word before? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Dr. Childs always used to tell us the language of the wilderness is murmuring. But this particular word for murmuring is only used here in this instance in Joshua, and the other uses are all in Exodus and Numbers. This is the word in Exodus 16 when they went and murmured. They complained to Moses, we don't have any meat. All we have is this white bread, manna. Chapter 17, you brought us out here to die, didn't you? There's no water. And God ultimately gave them water from the rock. In Numbers chapter 14, this same idea of murmuring happened when the spies, Numbers 13 is when the spies went into the land. Numbers 14, the spies come back and tell them how awful it is and how they're all going to die. Remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good? Okay, well, the majority report said, well, it's awful, we're going to fail, we're all going to die. Numbers 16, you have a rebellion against Moses and Aaron led by 3 men, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and this same term is used, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 17, after God opened up the earth, swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in chapter 17, God said, I'm going to settle this once and for all. Give me one rod for each tribe. You know, that was a staff or a walking stick, you know, is how we might call it today. But really, that rod usually had carvings on it, letters, words, and it was symbolic of the leader, the chieftain of each of the tribes and so forth. So it was most likely the rod for each of the tribal leaders. But God specifically said, for the tribe of Levi, give me Aaron's rod. Okay? So Moses, in view of everybody, carried him into the tabernacle, left him there. They shut the doors for the night. The next day he walks in, carries him back out. And what's happened to Aaron's rod? Well, we talk about it as Aaron's rod that's budded. Anybody remember what else happened? It not only budded, what else happened? It brought forth almonds. Apparently it was carved out of an almond tree. But it budded and brought forth fruit in one night. Okay? So anyway, those are the contexts. When they ended up getting water from the rock, and when God said, I'm going to give you meat till it comes out your nose, and you know, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled, that's the same word that we have here in Joshua chapter 9 when it says the congregation murmured. Sometimes, you know, we think of a murmur as just kind of a low rumble, you know, low noise. But this was not just, if I could say it this way, a minor problem. This was a major issue that was developing in the congregation. They were, first of all, angry at Joshua and the leadership. That's the murmuring. But you know, from the perspective of the people, there's anger, there's outrage. From the perspective of the leadership, don't you think there was regret? I do. Man, we messed this up. And now people are going to have every right to question me the next time because, you know, I have messed this one up. I do think it led to a little bit of a loss of respect. I mean, the people still followed Joshua, but it did cause them to question a little bit. Now, are you sure this is what the Lord wants us to do? You're not leading us down another dead-end street? Come on now. You know somebody was making those statements the next time they went to a battle. Okay? Maybe they didn't have the boldness to say it to Joshua's face, but they were saying it to each other. Well, I hope he's right this time. You know, people are people. They don't change that much. But you had a loss of respect. But let me ask you this question. In verse 18 of chapter 9, it says, "The children of Israel smote them not because the prince of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." All right? Were they required to keep this oath? There's two schools of thought on this. One is, you know, you make an oath, you keep it, you don't break it. Okay? The other school of thought is that there was an out here, and I think that there is some validity to that. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, we read this, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane my name. I'm the Lord your God." Okay, so thou shalt not swear falsely. In other words, you don't use, you know, swearing in God's name as treachery, deceit, you know, some sort of conniving trick. However, in Jeremiah chapter 4, we read this, "Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." So when there was a legitimate, you know, agreement that was made, they were not to back out of it because they found out later it was, you know, a bad deal for them. However, was this treaty made in truth? The whole tenet of this was based on a lie. For that reason alone, I don't think they necessarily had to honor this. You know, because the premise upon which Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites was that, you know, they were from a far country. They were not their neighbors. Now, listen to this from Leviticus chapter 5. It's Leviticus 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. "If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these." All right, so it sounds like he made an oath and then he realized there was a mistake. You know, there's a problem. Something was hid from him. "When he finds it out," verse 5, "it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he sinned." Sounds to me like in Leviticus, there was an option. If you made a vow you shouldn't have, you know, there was an option to bring a sin offering and a trespass offering because, you know, I made this vow and I shouldn't have, and I can't keep it legitimately. And there was a process made for him to bring a sin offering and make atonement in that scenario. Okay? Now, we have the benefit of hindsight and a lot more time to read and study it, right? They had a copy of the written law, but how did the congregation know the law? Orally. Okay? They had heard it read a few times. I mean, Moses had given it to them in Deuteronomy. Moses, you know, read it out loud to everybody, you know, or at least rehearsed the book, the major points before his passing. At Gilgal, when they celebrated, got the crossing of the Jordan, they wrote a copy of the law and read it to the people and all that. That was the end of chapter 8 after Ai and Bethel. So, I mean, they've heard it a few times, but, I mean, if we were to read just the parts of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers that have the law part, just that part, not the other stories that are mixed in there, how long would it take to have somebody read it at a comfortable pace, you know, with pronouncing it well enough that everybody could understand it? Okay, a few hours? I know we could test that with Alexander Scorby or with your Bible app, you know, see how long it takes to read one chapter. Of course, they didn't have the option to bump it up to 1.5 speed or 2x, you know. You can do that, by the way, if you haven't found that. But, all right, so I'm just trying to say, How well can you concentrate to listening to somebody read detailed instructions like that for 3 solid hours? 4 solid hours. Okay, I'm in the business of teaching, instructing. I know what it's like to, you can almost see it on people's faces. You know, it's kind of like the information level is rising to here, and you can just kind of see it in their eyes when it's like, okay, the sponge is full and everything else is just running out the bottom at this point. Okay, I mean, I can leave the faucet or the hose on all day, but the sponge isn't absorbing anymore. You know, we've hit max capacity. How long would it take you to listen to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers before, all right, I've hit max capacity, and like, I understand the words you're saying, but I'm not processing anymore. All right? You know what I'm talking about? So, the congregation's like, no. Ultimately, who had the job to be very intimately familiar with the law of God and teach it to the people? That was Aaron and his sons. That was the priests. That was their duty. That was their responsibility. Okay? But the congregation said, no, we can't do that. Have you ever latched on to one idea, and it your idea or your piece of data was correct, but you didn't want to listen to another, piece of the puzzle that could maybe balance that out? I have. I'm just kind of locked on sometimes, like, all right, this is the part that I'm focusing on, and it was true, but here's another piece over here that was also true that needed to be balanced out, And they had latched onto that part about, oh, no, we can't. We made a vow. We can't break the vow. I think they could have. I think there was an option here that they could have said, the treaty that we made was in good faith. You lied to us. The basis of the treaty is invalid. I think they could have made that argument and gotten rid of them, but the choice that they made was, we're going to honor our vow. Okay? Once they made that choice, now they're locked in. Okay, so which is why later on, when Saul, 300-400 years down the line, decided to kill some of the Gibeonites, God judged Israel for that. Because now they've decided that's the route they're going to take. So you have outrage, murmuring of the people, you have regret, you have a loss of respect. Now you have, what are we going to do with these people? You got an unnecessary distraction. Look in verse 20. Verse 19, they said, nope, we swore by the Lord, we're not going to go back. Verse 20, this will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us, saying we're from a far country, when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you're cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. I think they're being honest now, don't you? Yeah, we lied because we were trying to save our necks. We heard that, your God gave you the land, and we heard that Moses told you to kill all of us. So we figured fighting you, we didn't have any shot. This was our only shot. Verse 25, now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so he did unto them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. So basically they said, you're going to be slaves. And they're like, fine, we're still alive. But they did the menial stuff. Any of you ever tried to fill a 5-gallon bucket, even half full of water, and carry it from one end of the yard to the other? That little bit of work? Yep. Oh, this is too many trips. Let me get more in this so I don't have to make as many trips. Well, it just got a lot heavier, didn't it? I mean, whatever the container size was, and if you look at Bible encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries, there's all kinds of things. But, the drawers of water, I mean, what was their water source? It was either a creek or a river, or it was a well that had been dug, right? So they're going to drop a bucket down there and pull it up like this, or use a pulley to pull it up, so, which is work. And then they're going to fill up whatever container they're transporting, and they're either going to carry it manually, or they got to lift that container up onto a wagon, transport it without spilling it. That sounds like a little bit of work, right? The other day, there was a tree that we had taken down in the yard, but I told them just put it down and then we'll take care of the mess later. Of course, this was what, Thursday or Friday? So it's like, you know, 157 degrees outside and 1,000% humidity. I'm only slightly exaggerating. But, you know, even with modern equipment, that was a lot of work. You know, they didn't have two-cycle engines and chainsaws. They didn't have hydraulics. So how are they going to be hewers of wood? You know, they're on the cross-cut saws. They're on the handsaw. So, I mean, they were happy to have that job because it meant they could stay alive. But that doesn't mean that it was an awesome life. I mean, that was what they had to do. They became servants, it says, to the congregation and to the house of the Lord. So, if you think back in your mind to the tabernacle and the altar and all of that, what was the instruction for the fire on the altar? It was never supposed to go out, right? You ever fed a campfire or a fireplace, a wood burner fireplace? I mean, you get a full load. You're like, okay, I don't have to touch this the rest of the week. Okay? If you're lucky, it might last, you know, 12 hours, 16 hours. Now, I realize now we have these boiler systems that are automatic dampers and they open and close and, you know, can extend that lifespan out, but you still have to feed the thing every day, every other day, right? It's a never-ending thing. But, I mean, you didn't have all of those advantages, but what I'm saying is this. The instruction was that the fire was not to go out on the altar, which is why, you know, it seems like they would take some sort of a metal pan and, you know, try to keep that going when they were moving it from place to place. But regardless, that's going to require a constant supply of firewood, right? What's the natural order of things? Wherever the tabernacle is, you get the close stuff first. But then eventually, you have to start going further out to find the firewood and take the trees down and, you know, cut it in sections and split it, you know, in usable pieces and load the wagon. You know, it was a nonstop job. But that was their job. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water. So that's the decision that they've made. Now, if you remember on the map here, where is Gibeon? Right here in the middle of the area where I'm circling with my little red pointer here. All right. Where is Jerusalem? Right here. If I go down just a little bit further, right down here, here's Hebron. You heard of that town before? Hebron. You know, that's the area that was given to Caleb. And eventually David would be king in Hebron for a while before he picked Jerusalem. All right? But what I'm saying is, here's Jerusalem, here's Jericho, here's Bethlehem. You know, here's other areas that you're familiar with. You know, and if we go up this way, Gibeon is here in the middle. Well, right here, this is Shechem. This is, you know, my point is Gibeon is right in the middle of everything. So anytime people are traveling back and forth, they're walking near Gibeon, whether the road went right to it, or whether, you know, you get to the crossroads and there's the signs, you know, Jericho this way, Gibeon this way. It was a constant reminder of the dumb decision that they'd made, that these people were still there. But, you know, let's just, you know, follow that train of thought for just a minute. Does this mean that Joshua was done? Okay, well, he can no longer be the leader because he made a mistake. Thankfully, it does not. Okay? Now, don't say this, don't answer this out loud, but just quietly in your heart, answer this question. Have you ever made a mistake? Would you want to be held to that standard of you mess up one time, you're done? No, I mean, but sometimes it's like, okay, I don't want to be held to that standard, but I want to hold that against somebody else, right? That's human nature. That's our fallen sin nature. But Joshua messed up. What did he have to do? He had to make it right the best he could. He had to acknowledge, all right, I shouldn't have done this. I messed up, and we won't do it this way going forward. Were there any other times where Joshua made a treaty with somebody he shouldn't have? He didn't make that mistake again. He might have made others, but he didn't make that same mistake again. Okay? But he messed up. So now what? He's done. You quit. You go home. You know, you go back to the farm and never talk to anybody again? No. Joshua had to keep going. God made Joshua the leader of Israel, and he had to keep going. Okay? As parents, you know, you live long enough, you're going to handle a situation some way and go, yeah, I think I messed that one up. So what do? Put the kids up for adoption and say, I'm not fit to be a parent? You keep going, right? You know, what do when there's this application for this in all walks of life, right? You're going to mess up. It's going to happen if you live long enough. Joshua did not persist in it. He didn't make the same mistake again, but now he's got to rebuild trust. He's got to, you know, regain the focus among the people. So they march over there because they heard that Gibeon wasn't that far away, and they got together. They marched over there. They found that was the case. They made their decision. All right, we're not going to try to void the treaty. We're going to honor the treaty. And so now that brings us to chapter 10. There's a problem and protection. Chapter 10, verse 1. It came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. Now, let me stop right there. Adonai Zedek. Zedek there, the second half of that name is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Okay? Adonai is one of the names for Lord, or, you know, used of God sometimes. But so, in other words, he was a king of righteousness, or a righteous ruler, a righteous master. There was another king of Jerusalem who had a name that meant king of righteousness. Anybody remember who that was? Melchizedek. Melech is king, and Zedek is righteous. But in Genesis, he's called king of Salem. Well, do you see Salem in the last half of the word Jerusalem? It's the same place. Okay, Salem and Jerusalem are the same place. Okay, but this is much later than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the time of Abraham. So this is 400 or 500 years later. And he heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. That phrase right there, as one of the royal cities, is interesting to me. So it seems like maybe some of the smaller ones, maybe they didn't have their own king, but when it got to a certain size or influence or power, they qualified to have a king, so to speak. And so it seems like Gibeon was big enough and powerful enough they could have had a king, even though they didn't, because the only reference here is to the elders of the city. Verse 5, wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto, name. Okay, that's how you do your Bible reading sometimes, isn't it? Okay, Old Testament name, lots of letters. Okay, Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. Okay, do any of those names sound familiar from other Old Testament stories? Hebron, I mentioned that one a couple minutes ago. And that was given to Caleb, and then it became one of the cities selected for the Levites. Eventually, David would start out as king there. Jarmuth, and is maybe not as familiar. Lachish is mentioned several times in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. But Eglon, okay, that I think was one of the Philistine cities. Okay, later on, you know, time of David and Saul and all that. So we're talking about, you know, central Canaan at this point. There's five that he called together, and it seems like the king of Jerusalem was the one with the leadership, the influence, the pull, however you want to say it, to get this done. He's the one that starts this and says, hey, we can't put up with this. We got to fight them, and you got to come help me. And then either they agreed and went willingly, or they didn't think they could say no to him, whatever the case. Verse 4, come up with me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, thankfully this time it just lists the cities, not all the names too. But I think it's in the same order, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war with it. All right, now if we go back to the map here for just a second. Gibeon is right here in the middle. And not all of these are on the map, but some of them are. Hebron is here. Here's Eglon and Lachish right over here. All right, on the lower left of the map, there's Eglon and Lachish over here. Okay, Ekron is the one I was thinking of, not Eglon. Ekron is the one I was thinking of that was a royal city of the Philistines. But anyway, it's all kind of in that south central region of Canaan where all these major cities get together and say, all right, we got to go fight against Gibeon. All right, so Gibeon is attacked. You have the Confederacy, and then they go and they camp out. The end of verse 5, after all the names, they gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to help us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So you have Gibeon attacked, and then you have Israel's defense. Okay? If they're going to honor the treaty that they've made, then they have to go and defend their ally when, you know, war is declared. So that's what they're doing. Now, the first time they went to investigate it, how long did it take them? They got there on what day? On the third day, right? So it's 2.5-3 days. This time, forced march with a sense of urgency and also militarily trying to gain the element of surprise. I mean, where the Gibeonites are there, but the others, the king of Jerusalem and all of his confederacy, they know that who's coming against them. They know Israel's camped at Gilgal. So they know if they get there to Gibeon that Gilgal's a couple of days away. They think that they can go and deal with this before Israel can get there to help them. Verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Okay? Now, we can look at it from a military standpoint and go, yeah, good job. You got the element of surprise. You got the tactical advantage. You caught them unprepared. Let me flip it around the other way. Guys, get your weapons and be in formation. You got 20 minutes. What are you talking about? I'm getting ready to eat supper. No, you're not. We got a birthday party at the house tonight. No, you don't. You know, this is family game night. Another night. Man, I have been clearing stumps. I'm on the farm all day. I'm ready to go to bed. Not tonight. Okay, I'm going to flip around from the other side. Do you think that this forced march all night made the army of Israel excited for a battle? This is yet another way where the decision that Joshua and the elders made has now had, you know, consequences down the line. All right, so now instead of being able to make a battle plan and go where we want to go, all right, now we got to go fight a battle we don't want to fight. We got to march all night and lose a night of sleep to do it. When, if, you know, if I had my way, I'd just slow march this thing and let them take care of our Gibeon problem. I mean, you know somebody's thinking about that. If we can slow this thing down a little bit, maybe they'll just be done with Gibeon before we get there. And then we won't have to deal with these people we should have never made a treaty with to start with. But what is this? You know, this is the domino effect. This is the consequences of their actions. So Israel has a forced march all night. Now it's interesting, verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Now, from Joshua's perspective as the leader, where are we on the timeline? Okay, I messed up with Ai, and then we got back on track with Ai and Bethel. And now I've messed up with Gibeon. What's going to happen now? And the Lord says, hey, fear not. I'm going to take care of you. The Lord is long-suffering and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Thank the Lord. I mean, now, these are cities that God's already told Israel that need to be destroyed. You know, that was already part of God's plan. But God didn't wad up Joshua and throw him away because, okay, he's made a couple of false steps here. He had to deal with the fallout, so to speak, the consequences. But God here comes to him and makes him a promise. I'm going to be with you. You're going to be victorious. This is not the end of the world. Thank the Lord for that. We'll pick up with the battle next time. It's time for us to wrap up here for today. Thank you, Lord, for your